I want to share something with you as I conclude my part here, that to be honest with you, when I was working on the direction of these messages, this was the first one that I thought, this is where I want to end. The theme, of course, is the sufficiency of Christ. We're calling it sufficient servants, but we recognize that the sufficient part of that is Christ. The servant part of that, as an example, is Christ. The servant part of that, as far as who the master of the servant is Christ. And so a sufficient servant completely encapsulates and points us to Jesus Christ. And I talked at the beginning about the source of our sufficiency and the sin of self-sufficiency. And in this last session, the importance of choice, the significance of choosing his sufficiency. But I think that what I want to leave you with more than anything else is the satisfaction of his sufficiency. The Lord is altogether lovely and he is altogether satisfying. What is it that satisfies you? That when you finish, you just go, ah. I was talking with some folks about some of the outdoor adventures that you have here, and to be honest with you, I've never done the ropes course, but maybe you make it through that. You know, that American Ninja stuff. We were at a trampoline park with my kids a while back, and there are all the trampolines, and I'm at that age where my mind remembers there's all this stuff that I like to do, and then my body's like, wait just one minute, please. And they had kind of a little ninja course, and I thought, Danelle is our resident gymnast. I thought, I'm going to show her how it's done. And I finally gave up after trying to get from the first thing to the second thing that I thought looked easy, much to my shame. But maybe you have things that they're athletic and they take some physical exertion, and you finish, you're like, oh, that's great. I love to ski. You could take a good hill, you get a good run down a hill, and you finish, and oh, if my wife were sharing a testimony, I don't know if this would be called a testimony, but she would say it's Coca-Cola. I don't want to say Coke, because that's Coke addict is a bad thing, but Coca-Cola, you know, that's a whole different thing. And they even, I think, use that as their slogan, don't they? It's so satisfying. And we all find satisfaction in different things, but we're going to be in Colossians chapter 4 for this last session with me. And the message of Colossians all the way through the book is that there's just one thing that is truly satisfying, that is completely and ultimately and permanently satisfying, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sufficient. He's the satisfaction for everything in your life that's missing, for everything in your life that's messed up. He's sufficient to handle everything that you have in your rearview mirror and the baggage that we pull with us and we can't seem to forget. He's sufficient for the things that are facing you today, the things that are still question marks and unknowns that are facing you in your future. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says that in him are all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things, that's pretty huge. That's pretty sufficient. Life and godliness encapsulates everything that we are, and he is sufficient for all of these things. In spite of this, there's a war in each one of us between being or trying to be self-sufficient and finding our sufficiency in Christ. And this war is happening in every single person. This morning I want to share, as briefly as I'm able, there are going to be six things. I shouldn't have said the number because you're like, six things? That's a lot of things. I'm going to go through them quickly. But six things that I think it's important for us to see that the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ is enough to do. And these are important because I think these are six things that naturally we would push away from. But when we find our satisfaction in Jesus Christ, it propels us to the joy of these things. We're going to be in the last part of Colossians chapter 4. And if you skim it, you would say, What kind of message is coming out of this? It's a list of a whole bunch of names. What's going on here? And these are folks that some of the names you would recognize them, but some of them probably would be pretty obscure to you. You would say, what's so significant about these folks? And for the most part, the significance is they found their satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and we're going to take our lessons from them this morning. So the first thing that the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ is enough to do is, number one, it's enough to make you willing to pay the price of serving Christ. It's enough to make you willing to pay the price of serving Christ. me read a couple of verses to you. In chapter 4, verse 7, the Bible says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." And then verse 9, he mentions someone who should be familiar with Onesimus, "a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here." The satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ is enough to make you willing to pay the price of serving Christ. And folks, there is a price. It comes with a price. Living for God is often painted, unfortunately, as the easy way out. I've heard way too many messages that have as their theme, "Listen, if you do what I'm telling you the Bible says, then everything's going to be all hunky-dory. Everything's going to be okay, and all your troubles are going to go away. Do you have troubles? You must not be living for God." We had a family in our school years ago who went to a church that taught that. A lot of prosperity gospel. Any problems in your life are the result of sin in your life someplace. This family had five children. One morning on the way to school, the wife was driving their van and she slipped on ice and the van had an accident. And the wife and all five of the children were hurt. They all were taken to the hospital with broken bones and serious injuries. And I heard about this and I immediately went over to the hospital and the husband was there. And just distraught, as you can imagine. And I was encouraging him of our prayers and that we would help him. And then at that moment, the pastor of his church came walking up. And so I just stepped back into the background and then excused myself and left. But I thought, if you're the pastor of a church who has been teaching people that if you follow God, then everything's great. And if bad things happen, it's because of sin in your life. What in the world do you say to a dad whose wife and five children are laying in hospital beds with broken bones? What did you do, buddy? You know, where do you go with that? But that's not an accurate picture of what it's like to serve God. I saw a sermon title recently. The title was this: "Serving God is as easy as 1, 2, 3. I thought, well, I'm interested in that because sometimes it seems hard for me. So maybe I've got to figure some things out here. So I listened to it. And one of the things that the speaker said was this. This passage teaches us how easy it is to serve God in a way that is pleasing to Him. The sermon was loosely based, on 2 Kings 4:8, about a childless woman who had a son who died. Then Elisha the prophet came along and revived him. I'm sorry, that doesn't sound very easy to me. That doesn't sound like a very easy life, and the rest of the sermon didn't make a whole lot of sense either. But the truth of the matter is, Christianity does not equal trouble-free living. James 1:2, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations and trials." Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." Colossians 1:24, Paul said, "But now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." 1 Peter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye and fear not." So the first truth that we need to remember about learning to live in the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ is a hard one, and that is that if I am going to glorify God with my ordinary life, I need to be willing to pay the price. Salvation is free, but it comes with a price. It doesn't cost to receive it, but it does cost us to live it. We're living in a world that opposes Christianity, and it's going to cost us. So what does it mean to pay the price? Well, here in the Scriptures, we have two examples. The first one in verse 7 is Tychicus. Now, Tychicus had been asked by Paul to deliver a letter to the Colossians. Okay, we get that. We get what it's like. If you hang around church for any length of time, you're going to be asked to do something, right? Help in Awana. Can you clean up the floors? We need 5 men to set up chairs. You know, we need to sweep the floor. We need people to work in the nursery so kids stop tearing the heads off teddy bears, you know, or whatever else it is. We need help. If you're around church, we're going to need help. And so Paul needed some help. He asked Tychicus to do him a favor, and take this letter to the Colossians. Paying a price for Christianity? Delivering a letter? Not that big of a deal. Wouldn't seem like it. Well, but Paul was in Rome. It was over 1,000 miles away from the Colossians. So Tychicus had to cross Italy on foot, sail across the Adriatic Sea, go across Greece on foot or donkey or something like that, sail across another sea, the Aegean, and then probably walk 100 miles to the people in Colossae. So Paul, when he had said, "Tychicus, can you do me a favor?" That was a pretty big ask. No wonder that Paul called him a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant. But the thing is, from the little that we know about Tychicus, this was nothing out of the ordinary for him. He had been faithfully accompanying Paul on his journeys for a long time. We see this in Acts. We see this in Titus. He had accompanied Paul from Macedonia to Rome, and he was with Paul when he wrote his letter to Titus, and he would still be with Paul later on towards the end of his life when he was writing letters to Timothy. And when Timothy had to leave Ephesus, Tychicus went there for a while as an interim pastor. So Tychicus was very, very involved in paying the price of his salvation. He had made it a lifestyle habit of saying yes to God. But Tychicus was traveling with somebody for whom paying the price to serve Christ was relatively new. Down in verse 9, we see Onesimus mentioned. So these guys were carrying two letters. One was addressed to the Ephesians. The other one was addressed to an individual named Philemon. And I think you know the story here. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He was headed back because he had come to Christ to try to make things right with his master, who was also a Christian. But man, if you're a new Christian and you're trying to figure out how you're supposed to live for God and what you're supposed to do, and you've escaped from the horrors of slavery, and one of the first things you're told to do is go back to that, what's my master going to do? I don't know. But the right thing for you is, in this context anyway, is to go back. That would have been difficult. I think this must have been a difficult, uncertain journey for Onesimus. I think there are going to be times for us when maybe we're a Tychicus and we are asked to do something in the service of God, and we're like, whoa, that's a big ask. Are we going to be in the lifestyle habit of saying, God, if this is from you, you've already got a yes. You just tell me what it is. Sometimes we're going to be asked to do things, and from our perspective, this can't turn out well. This is going to be difficult. I don't know how this is going to be good. I remember a missionary, a veteran missionary from our church years ago. And he came to one of our missions conferences, and he had been I believe he was a missionary to the Canary Islands. And what was unique about this particular missions conference is he stood up in front of our folks. And at our church, we know our missionaries very, very well. I think 75, 76% of our missionaries are out of our church. And so our folks knew this guy well. But he was older, and he said, I want you to know I'm going back for the last time. I'm not coming back. He said, when he said goodbye that time, he was saying, the next time I see you, it's going to be in heaven. That was a challenging goodbye for our folks. And sometimes we might be called to do things, and we're like, this is a hard one, God. I don't like this. I'm not comfortable with this one. I think this one might cause me problems down the road. But Onesimus had decided he was willing to pay the price of serving Christ, even though he didn't know completely what that price might be. Isn't it strange for somebody to go and say, hey, I'd like to buy this, pack it up for me, and you don't know the price? I don't think any of us would do that. I hear of people out there, you know, who do that. I heard of a doctor in our town. He wanted a very special inlaid floor put in his study. And I knew the craftsman who did it, and the doctor explained what he wanted, the kinds of wood, where he wanted it shipped up from, or where he wanted it shipped in from. And this man said, do you know how much that's going to cost? And the doctor said, I didn't ask you the cost. I just said, I want the floor in. I cannot imagine doing that. Can you? I mean, I've got coupons and everything else. I'm the cheapest person I've ever known. Or frugal. I'm frugal is what I am. But I can't imagine living that way, because it's ingrained in us. Count the cost. You know, we need to know how much it's going to be. Well, Tychicus, he knew that there were some big asks coming. But Onesimus said, okay, I'll pay the price. What's the price, Onesimus? I'm not exactly sure. I don't know what it's going to be, but whatever God says, that's what I'm going to do. We need to be willing to pay the price. The second thing, finding the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ that makes us willing to pay the price, whatever that is. Second thing is, it makes it possible for us to overcome hurt and failures in our past. It makes it possible for us to overcome hurt and failures in our past. All of us have tools around our house. Anybody know what the most common tool around the house is? They did a study. Why? I don't know. You know what it is? Nope, not the pliers. It's the Phillips head screwdriver. It's the one that you could always find except when you need it. You know what one of the most common tools is in Satan's toolbox that he likes to use against you? Your past. Your past. Who in the world do you think you are? You've messed up too much. If people knew what you've done, if people knew who you really were, it's a pretty common tool, because everybody has a past. But the sufficiency of Christ makes it possible for you to overcome the hurt and failure in your past. Look at these guys in verse 10. Aristarchus. What's wrong with him? Well, how's he described? My fellow prisoner. Maybe he was in prison because he had done something right. That's why Paul was there. In fact, we know from other places in Scripture that he had been seized in riots against Christians. So he had been imprisoned for doing the right thing. But the bottom line was he had some difficulties. He was suffering for the sake of the gospel. Then it says Marcus, or Mark, the same disciple who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who began the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but by Acts chapter 13, he had deserted them, and Paul was very unhappy, and there was a conflict there with him. But now he's again with Paul in Rome, and Paul is grateful for his work and encouragement. He tells the Colossians to welcome him, but Mark had a past of which he was ashamed. And then we come down to verse 11, and there's Justus. We don't know a whole lot about him. But Paul says that he was one of only three Jews who was willing to help him. Only three. Paul was called to take the gospel to folks, and many of the Jews were hostile to this. This was their religion. But Justus had difficulty. The application is that each of these three has difficult things in their past. To the world, your past is a barrier. To Christ, it's just your past. It's a stepping stone. Satan holds up your past and he says, look what you are. Look what you are. God holds up your past and says, look what you were. But you're not. It's interesting to me that there are places in the New Testament where we are intentionally told to go back and remember what we were. But the significant part of that is the past tense, were. But now we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Only Christ is sufficient to keep your past from defining your future. Dr. Tillotson, who's president of Faith Baptist Bible College in Iowa, said this. He said, you can turn your wounds into scars. I have a scar right here on my finger. You can't really see it, but I sliced myself butt good, had stitches and everything one time, and it hurt like crazy when I did it. It hurt when it was a wound. Now, it doesn't hurt me at all because it's a scar. Does that make sense? We have difficulties. We have hurts in our past, but Christ can heal those things. Do you forget that they ever happened? No, but they're scars. They don't need to hurt you anymore. Make it possible for you to overcome the hurt and failure in your past. The third thing that the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ will enable you to do is it will teach you the necessity and the possibility of personal, powerful prayer. The necessity and possibility of personal, powerful prayer. In verse 12, we meet Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. According to a Barna poll, I brought a lot of polls to you this week, 84% of U.S. adults say they prayed in the last week. 84%. Lord, help me not get a ticket because I just sped by that policeman. Lord, bless this food. Let's close the meeting with prayer. Let's open the meeting with prayer. Charles Spurgeon was a great British preacher in the late 1800s. I understand it was not uncommon for there to be 10,000 people at his church services. Thousands of people came to Christ. He said the reasons why was because hundreds of people would gather before, they called it the boiler room, and pray for the preaching of the word. You've heard of George Mueller, who would have the orphans gathered there at the tables with their plates, with their silverware, without food, and he would pray, and prayers would be answered. He kept a journal in which he recorded over 50,000 specific answers to prayer. 30,000 of them, he said, were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed for them. I did a little math. That's 500 answers to prayer a year, more than one a day, every day for 60 years. Wow. So Epaphras is described as the servant of Jesus Christ. He's only one of only three people in Paul's epistles who are called this. Why is this significant? Because it says in verse 12 that he is always laboring fervently for you. That word, the Greek word is agonizomai. What does that sound like in English? Agonizing. He was agonizing for the folks in prayer. It goes on to say in verse 13, for I bear him record that he had great zeal for you. Greek has a normal word for work, for hard work, but this isn't it. Here in this verse, he uses an unusual word found only three times in the New Testament, all of them in the book of Revelation. Every time in Revelation, it's translated as pain. He was praying intensely for these folks. What would happen if we prayed like that? I want to pray like George Mueller, but honestly, I'm scared to do that. I want to see the results of the prayer of the people who prayed before Charles Spurgeon's meetings, but my flesh is so strong. We will find the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ propels us to the necessity of personal, powerful prayer. The fourth thing that it does is it helps us build ministry partnerships with imperfect people. Look at verse 14. Two people are mentioned, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas. They greet you. Quite a bit of diversity. Jews and Greeks, a physician, a runaway, returning slave, two guys that are in jail. We've got a prayer warrior. We've got a lady mentioned here who had a church in her house. We've got a church leader and one person who is okay now but fails later. It's a very diverse list in the last part of chapter 4. It's a list full, and this is the point, of ordinary, imperfect people. We have a room today full of imperfect, ordinary people. And Jesus Christ is calling us to find our satisfaction, our completeness in His sufficiency. We recognize the name Demas. Demas deserted because the Bible says he loved this present world more. Ministry is hard when people walk away. Ministry is tough. I heard somebody jokingly say once, I love the ministry, I just can't stand the people. Ministry is to people, but people make it difficult. And sometimes you think people are there with you, and sometimes you think things are going great, and then all of a sudden sin comes in, and there's divisiveness, there's those masks we talk about, and Satan finds strongholds, and he makes things very difficult. But the satisfaction being in the sufficiency of Christ rather than in relationships with people or numbers on a chart someplace, satisfaction being in His sufficiency makes it possible for us to minister with, build ministry partnerships with imperfect people. The fifth thing that it will propel us to do is to embrace the change process that Christ is working in you. To embrace the change process that Christ is working in you. Verse 15 says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nympha, and the church which is in His house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. We have a group of people here receiving instructions from Paul's ministry team. Verse 15, the church of Laodicea. Nympha seems to be a lady, I think, who facilitated church with her own personal resources. Verse 16 describes copies of the scripture, which were hard to come by in this culture. People were illiterate, so they would read them to them. And then look what he says in verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. And it's these last four words, folks, that thou fulfill it. In other words, finish the job. I thought, I wonder who this guy was. I wonder why Paul said that to him. Finish the job. He was perhaps the pastor of the church at Colossae or Laodicea. Was he in danger of stopping? Was he discouraged and tired? Are you discouraged and tired this morning? Have you gotten to this point in the year and, oh boy, this year couldn't end too soon. I'm about to give up because we're just completely wrung out. Perhaps he wanted to quit. Paul encouraged him to keep going in the Lord, which thou hast received in the Lord, he said, that thou fulfill it. Finish the job. Warren Wiersbe said that ministry is not something we do for God. It is actually something that God does in and through us. The final thing that finding our satisfaction in the sufficiency of Christ will do for us is it will enable us to reorder our life priorities. Reorder our life priorities. The thing about priorities, we can put them on a list, but they change. They seem to change by themselves all the time. We move things up and down the list. Paul would have dictated this letter to somebody else who was writing it down. Common practice in that day. Somebody else would write it down, and then Paul would come along at the end and pick up the pen for these closing words. Verse 18. He said, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul, remember my bonds. Grace be with you. It authenticated the letter. It made it very, very personal. And so when Paul was just going to write just a phrase, just a line to them, the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, with all the doctrine and all the teaching in this letter to the Colossians, what did he say to them? Remember my bonds. Don't forget about where I am. It's a poignant phrase. See the humanity there? Folks, there's all of this. There are all these people, all of these things, but please pray for me. Please pray for me. Paul was perhaps, he was facing difficulty. He was willing to suffer, but it was hard. Sometimes we think, oh, Paul, shipwrecked. Yeah, he did that every other day. He could have shipwrecks for breakfast. You know, beatings, bring it on, buddy. Go to jail, I'm going to sing. He was Paul. No, he was just Paul. He was in jail. He's like, again. He didn't know he was the great Apostle Paul. He was just Paul. He was just writing letters. He had a sense that God was using him, I know, but I don't think he had any idea of the impact that he was going to have. And here at the end of this letter, he said, "Remember, remember my chains." I think here we're seeing a picture of somebody who was no longer the arrogant, super educated Paul who used to persecute Christians. I don't think at that time he could have possibly imagined himself being completely content sitting chained up in this jail cell. But the sufferings of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ in his life, had reordered his life priorities. I played basketball growing up, and I remember the very first shot I ever took in a basketball game. I was in fourth grade, and I missed. But I'm really glad I did, because I was shooting at the wrong end of the court. And everybody was cheering for me, I thought. They weren't. They were yelling to me to go to the other end. I needed to change my definition of what I was shooting at, change my definition of a win. And that's what Christ had done for Paul. He had taken Paul, who was going this way at 100 miles an hour, and he had turned him this way, and he had reordered his priorities. Dr. Anderson said at the beginning of the first session, a 2020 goal here at Appalachian Bible College is 85% of the student body going into vocational ministry. Is that the goal? 85%, which caused me to think, wow, that's pretty high. I wonder what it is now. I don't know. But 85%. So I'm assuming, do you think if God were up here on the stage in his infinite mind, he would be saying, actually, there are some people in this room who are headed one direction, but I want them to be headed this direction. They're shooting at this basket, but I'm working in their hearts to get them to shoot at this basket. This is my plan for them. And right now they're saying, nope, I'm good. I'm good. I'm okay. And they're pursuing this for whatever reason. Satisfaction? Fear? Everybody else is shooting at this basket. My parents want me to shoot at this basket. The satisfaction, discovering, tasting the satisfaction of the sufficiency of Christ makes reordering our priorities the most exciting thing we can do. You taste the satisfaction of Christ, and it pushes away your taste. It dulls your taste for the world. I'd like you to bow your heads with me for a moment this morning. As a child, I would wrestle with that old question, you know, what do I want to be when I grow up? Then I got a little more mature, and I heard the way it was said, and I started asking the question, I wonder what God wants me to be when I grow up. But I asked that question with fear, because I thought, if I give God my life, I'll bet it's going to be something that I hate. This was back in the days of station wagons. And I remember as a kid thinking, I'll have to drive an old, nasty station wagon. I didn't want to do that. I'll have to go do something that I don't know how to do, that I'm no good at, that I don't like. It's going to be misery, but I'll go to heaven. But you know, at least I'll be serving God. It sure won't be any fun. It was a very, very shallow way to think. Christianity comes with a price. Serving God comes with a price. Being a sufficient servant comes with a price. But friends, it comes with a satisfaction that the world cannot fathom. And young people, if you will taste that, if you will let God show you that, if you will let Him give you the gift of a satisfaction that is found only in Jesus Christ and in a life that is said, Lord, the cost, I will pay it. I don't care what it is. I want you more than anything else. He promises to give you satisfaction. And everything else fades away. The song says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Strangely. Because, man, there's a lot of glittery stuff out there. What could dim us from those things? What could make us want something more than the thing that we think we want more than anything else? One thing. The satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Father, I ask that this morning, in the midst of all of the wonderful activities, would you give us pause in our hearts for a moment to look into the beauty of your care and your plan for each of our lives and somehow be able to see the immensity of the satisfaction, the beauty of the satisfaction that can only be found in you. Will you help us to see the other things that glitter as the barren desert that they actually are? Those things that pull us away so easily. Father, I ask that you draw us into yourself. I ask that you would defeat the distractions of the devil as he tries to pull our attention back in the way he has so many times before. May our joy, our satisfaction be in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I pray these things in his name.